Hi, this is Tim Keel. Welcome to the Jacob's Well Podcast. For this week's sermon, or any of the sermons in our archive, subscribe for free in iTunes or wherever you get your podcast. Jacob's Well is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we'd love for you to participate with us in our financial life. You can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app. Whether you're new to this space or a regular podritioner, we're glad you're here.
Good morning, everybody. We are continuing this morning on this fun morning of baptisms and dedications in our series on Tikkun Olam. This is week 7 out of 9-week series. And through this series, Tikkun Olam, we've been focusing on topics and issues, large and small, related to the brokenness that we see around us in the world. Tikkun Olam is a rabbinic idea. The idea, it means to mend the world. And so we're looking at the way first the world is broken and then how in Jesus Christ, God is about the business of making it whole again, how God is bringing what has been torn or rent apart and reconnecting it and re-sewing or mending the fabric of the brokenness of our world. And so we've been addressing big topics, big ideas. We've been talking about our economic systems and the reality of poverty. We've been talking about our relationships and the way our words, the way we speak, not only affect our relationships, but they affect reality. We've been talking about the Sabbath and our need for, but ultimately our resistance to, rest and healthy patterns of engagement and disengagement. We've been talking about bearing witness to both in our world what is beautiful and what is ugly as we seek to live lives of faith in the broken middle. And one of the things that we have to recognize if we want to talk about Tikkun Olam and if we want to live lives that bear witness to both what is beautiful and ugly in this broken middle is that the brokenness of the world not only itself played out there in the big issues that we see around us that we've been talking about, but it gets played out in our bodies as well, the brokenness of the world. Yes, it's out here in all these systemic things, but it also gets played out here. And so today we're going to be talking about health and suffering and healing and how God is about mending us when we ourselves experience and people we love and systems we see experience brokenness. It does get played out in our bodies, doesn't it? The brokenness of the world. It gets played out on the physical level in our lives. When we age and our bodies are diminished in what they've been able to do and we're not able to experience health the way we have if we have an accident. If we have a disability of some sort, we see brokenness getting played out, whether it's infirmity, sickness, or God forbid, even disease. And not just in our physical bodies, but in our mental and emotional makeup as well. Brokenness gets played out by our disposition, by an impairment that we might have if we struggle regularly or episodically with depression, isolation. If we have a mental illness of some sort, if we're stricken with grief, if we mourn for real ways and for real things that we cannot get ourselves away from, whenever we experience in loss. And because we just don't have bodies, you guys, but because we are bodies, let me say that again. Because we don't have bodies, we are bodies. What affects us physically, what affects us mentally, what affects us emotionally, then affects us relationally and spiritually as well. In innumerable and sometimes undetectable ways. In fact, what affects each and every dimension of our lives is, by definition, ultimately, what is spiritual. Jesus, when he is asked about the greatest commandment, do you remember how he replies in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 37? He says, you know the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's an integrated whole. He sees this as an integrated whole. And then he says, check this out. The second is like it. Actually, that's an addition. He doesn't actually say, check this out. But that's just a little bit. Okay. He says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So who we are physically, emotionally, mentally, and relationally is the self we bring when we come to God. And it's the self we bring when we come to each other. And so when we talk about this issue of brokenness and of living lives of faith in the broken middle, what about when we are the broken middle? Or someone we love is the broken middle? What then? Tikkun Olam is not just meant to be theoretical, but it's about the practical things a person or a group of people can do for one another, especially in Jesus Christ and in partnership with him in his mission to make all things new. What do we do when we're the broken middle? Or someone we love is suffering. How do we respond when we are diminished? And how do we engage with people in our lives are diminished? Because that's what sickness does, doesn't it? It diminishes us. That's what illness and brokenness in our bodies and in our minds and in our spirit does. It diminishes us. A couple weeks ago, I took my daughter to England. She's studying abroad for the semester. And we, for a week, had a little father-daughter trip where we traveled around the countryside together, rented a car. And somewhere around day five, I got some bad curry. And I was sitting in bed with my daughter, a nice double bed in this Airbnb in Wimbledon, England. And about 12:30, my body started to stir, and I felt... And I was like, uh-oh. So I walked across the hall, and of course there was a little bathroom there underneath the stairwell, Harry Potter bathroom closet. So I was in there, and my leg is touching the door, and my other leg is touching the sink, and I'm beginning to sweat, and pretty soon, well, you know what happens. Just illness, 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 illness. 4 hours of illness. By the end of it, no dignity whatsoever. Sweating, my head just pressed against the sink, trying to get cool in any way I could, and I felt diminished. And you know what I wanted to do? Die. Because that's what sickness does. It takes you away from yourself. It impoverishes you and reduces you till you don't feel like you're even what? Human. And you just want it to stop. And it only took 4 hours of illness to bring me to that very real existential place. What about the systems that we live in that are equally diminishing? I want to start by talking about that. When we started the series and we were meeting as a creative team to talk about Tikkun Olam, we were talking with Eric, the artist that created the very powerful visual image of the mending of the world, the sermon graphic that's been going on through the series. And as we were talking about things, one of the books I had about Tikkun Olam talked about repairing the world. And as Eric began to write down repairing the world, I had a very visceral reaction. I said, do not write down that word repair. Do you remember that, Eric? Don't write down repair. Or fix, because that's the opposite of what we're talking about. I want to talk about mending the world, because when I think about repairing or fixing, it connotes for me a very different image than the idea of mending or healing. When I think of fixing or repairing, you know what I think about? Machines. And that's how our world often treats us today, as machines. But that is not how God sees us. And so we were very intentional in terms of crafting the language of saying we want to be about mending, about healing the world, because Jesus doesn't see us as a collection of disintegrated parts, but as an integrated whole. And that's how when we are healed, we receive healing. Not as a collection of constituent parts, but as people made in the image of God. For the last 500 years, the West has been engaged in an experiment called modernity that's all been about progress, about trying to overcome the limitations of humanity in order to get somewhere we think we want to go. And it's been a pretty great experiment. All kinds of things have been changed because of technology and research and science and discovery, but a tremendous amount of stuff has been lost as well. And it's been highly damaging to the human person and to human communities as well. For thousands of years, human civilization was unchanged. For hundreds of thousands of years, hunters and gatherers. And then we were farmers. And then we were specialists and tradesmen and merchants. But in the last 200 years, guys, we have cycled through so many cultural shifts that we are collectively spinning. First, the Industrial Revolution, where people leave family, they leave home, and they go live in cities and work on machines, doing things for long hours of the day. Then we go to the corporate world, where factories get turned right side up and office buildings become the vertical equivalent of horizontal factories, where we go and we punch the clock and we sit at desk and we do this all day. And we have job descriptions and job evaluations, and we are dealt with people who call us human resources, yeah? Yeah. And then we get into the information age, where it's all about broadcast and knowing things, and now we're in the social networking reality, and all this massive change has happened in about 200 years, and we're reeling from it. Because human identity through those shifts is not prepared to change that fast, nor is human community. So in the industrial age, we see ourselves not as human beings, but as machines. And we talk about food as what? Fuel. And we talk about punching the clock as a metaphor for what it means to be engaged. In the corporate world, we're human resources. You're not a human resource, you're a human being. In the information age, it's humans as computers. We talk about being wired a certain way, right? As a metaphor for who we are and our identity. But we're not wired. And in the social sharing networking age, it's human beings as emojis, where this person is represented by a smiley face or a frowny face or a... right? Selfies and likes and retweets and favorites, I'm for all that. But what happens to human identity through these shifts? Well, here's what I see. That we're progressively separated, then distanced, and then alienated from the environment, from natural rhythms, and then from ourselves. And what about human communities? What happens to human communities through those shifts? Well, guess what? It's very much the same. We are progressively separated, and then distanced, and then alienated from one another. How do these systemic issues affect us in our bodies, in our minds, in our heart, in our emotions, in our relationships, in our spirit? About 4 weeks ago, Jesse Marcus preached a sermon on the Sabbath. I've never had so many people come up and talk to me about a sermon that I didn't preach. And it's because it really hit a nerve, right? Talking about rhythms of rest and renewal on a weekly basis strikes a chord because we all operate in systems that are not friendly to human beings. Amen? We are told that we are producers and consumers, and your value is around what you produce and what you consume, and we cannot rest because we think that that's true. But to observe the Sabbath is to accept Yahweh's definition of what it means to be human. To trust that God is the provider and we are the receivers of all the bounty and blessing, so we can afford to rest as an act of worship and an act of trust. Do we believe that there is a connection between regular rhythms of rest and holistic well-being, Jacob's Well? I didn't hear you. Do we believe that there is a connection between regular rhythms of rest and holistic well-being, Jacob's Well? Then why don't we observe them? Partly because we occupy and fulfill systems and environments that make it very hard to do that. We've got our own heart issues with it, but our systems make it very hard to do that. And then what about when we find ourselves diminished in any of those ways we've been talking about? Diminished in body, diminished in mind, diminished in spirit, diminished in emotions and relationships. What happens when we are sick? What about the systems that we engage in that way? How are we cared for? I think that's broken as well. To be a doctor or nurse in this age does not equal being a healer. Often we find ourselves being treated by technicians, not by healers. People who have a job, not a calling or a vocation. This week I watched a TED talk by Abraham Varghese, a medical professional, a doctor who teaches at Stanford University, and he had this to say. I've gotten into some trouble for saying that the patient in the bed has almost become an icon for the real patient who's in the computer. I've actually coined a term for that entity in the computer. I call it the eye patient. The eye patient is getting wonderful care all across America. The real patient often wonders, however, where is everyone? When are they going to come by and explain things to me? And who's in charge? You had this experience? he shows a picture in the talk of what it looked like for someone to get be seen by a doctor on rounds 25 years ago. And there was a patient in a bed surrounded by seven doctors, all locked in on the patient, talking about what was going on with the patient. Then he shows a picture from 5 years later, and it's a team of doctors sitting around a table, patient nowhere in view, and all of them looking into monitors. And he says, this is the typical experience of rounds being done now. Patient nowhere in sight. In fact, the doctor's not even looking at each other's. He decides to try something experimental. He says he hits on this method where he invited the patient for the entire first doctor's visit to spend the entire 45 minutes explaining their story and talking about their symptoms, where the doctor did not talk at all, just listened. He says, we know the average American physician interrupts their patient within 14 seconds. I had that experience this week. I've had vertigo all week, and I've never had that before, and it was really nasty, and it ended up with me getting really sick yesterday after about 4 hours of just constant spinning. And so I went to the doctor on Friday, excuse me, and I started to talk to him. He said, tell me what's going on. And by the way, I love my doctor. He's amazing, a dear man. And I said, let me tell you what's going on. And within 10 seconds, because I'd seen this talk, I waited. And sure enough, 10 seconds, he interrupted me, turned to the computer, boom, 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 boom. And before I knew what was going on, three prescriptions in my hand, and I was out the door. Now, don't get me wrong. I am really grateful for those three prescriptions, right? I'm the room is not spinning right now, and I'm very happy about that. But I have to also tell you that when my doctor spends time with me, and listens to me and touches me, even in ways that are sometimes not comfortable, I feel seen and heard and ministered to. Do you know what I'm talking about? The doctor goes on to say this. I teach at Sanford. I'm a physician practicing with cutting-edge technology. But I'd like to make the case to you that when we shortcut the physical exam, when we lean towards ordering tests instead of talking to and examining the patient, we not only overlook simple diagnoses that can be diagnosed at a treatable early stage, but we're losing much more than that. Listen to this. We're losing a ritual. We're losing a ritual that I believe is transformative, transcendent, and is at the heart of the patient-physician relationship. I'd like to introduce you to the most important innovation, I think, in medicine to come in the next 10 years. And then he stops and he says this, and it is this, the power of the human hand. The most important innovation in medical industry for the next 10 years, he holds up his hand and he says, this is it, the human hand, the power to touch, to comfort, to diagnose, and to bring about treatment. Isn't that extraordinary? The human hand. I think what we live in is a system that has managed reductive approaches to dealing with us as human beings that lead us feeling less than human versus holistic approach and holistic engagement. One of my good friends is a Benedictine monk at Conception Abbey. His name is Father Adam. And Father Adam said this once to me, and I never forgot it. He said this, Tim, the gospel is human, humane, and humanizing. The gospel is human. It's connected to and about people. It's about persons. It's humane. It has and it shows compassion. And it's humanizing. When the gospel gets through with us, when it engages, we are more human than we were when the gospel began its work in our lives. God has used it to do something extraordinary. It's compassionate and personal. And the corollary is also true. He didn't say this, but I've since played with it a little bit. If the gospel is human, humane, and humanizing, then what is sin? Well, sin is unhuman. It doesn't have the qualities of a person. It's more machine-like. Seeing people as resources or networks or devices. It's inhumane. It's without compassion for misery and suffering. In other words, for it, it's cruel and it's dehumanizing. It reduces us. It makes us less than what we were when we started. You guys, if we are going to participate in the mending of the world, as people of Jesus joining him in his mission to make all things new, then we must engage and insist on dealing with people in ways that are human, humane, and humanizing. Amen? We have to. It is a non-negotiable. And then we would advocate for this, not just for ourselves and not just for the people that we love, but we'd advocate that for everyone. Not just for us, which is actually the history of the people of God through time. It has always been the Jews and the Christians that were the most compassionate, the most present, and the most available to the most vulnerable, the most sick, and the most diseased in any culture. It's our history. It's our birthright. It's what we've been called to. The Jews and healing, it goes way back because it's a powerful connection that's rooted in the scriptures, in the Torah. God is the ultimate healer. In Exodus 15, he reveals himself by a particular name. He says, I am Jehovah Rapha, which means the God who heals you. God takes it very seriously. He says in Exodus 15, verse 26, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God who heals you. God has ultimate authority to heal. And then here's the thing. God entrusts human beings to be his agents in the world for ongoing creation and healing. We are called into the ministry that God himself originates. We're God's agents in the ongoing act of creation and healing. Just in the same way that we're responsible for sin and for the vandalization of shalom and the breaking of the world, we're also responsible with God for partnering with God in the mending of his world. It's a calling upon us. And to do that, we look to God himself as he reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ. Now, would you say that Jesus had a ministry of healing? That'd be a slight understatement, right? Jesse last week, when she was talking about, she was referring to a book called Essentialism by Greg McKeown, and she talked about how everybody has an essential purpose in life, and then she went on to say that Jesus revealed his essential purpose in Luke chapter 4, when he stands up in the temple and reads from the scroll from Isaiah, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus' mission was to be present to the most vulnerable people in his society and tell them the good news of liberation and healing and freedom. Jesus was uniquely present in a way no human being has ever been present before. He was engaged in relationship. He lived in community. He recognized and honored his own limitations, sometimes healing, sometimes withdrawing from healing. Jesus noticed the needy. He saw those who were unseeable. He said to them what was unsayable. He touched those who were untouchable. He healed the unhealable. And then you know what else he did? He created a healing community around him that continued into the book of Acts, where we see that same mission of Luke 4 getting played out in the context of a community of healing. Do you know that in the history of the West, healthcare is largely historically a Christian enterprise? Started by and maintained by Christians? Yes, there were hospitals in the Greco-Roman world. Do you know what they were for? Sending soldiers back to the line after they got hurt. Just meat for the grist. But it was Christians in the early church that began to behave towards the sick and the disenfranchised and the diseased in a totally different way. When a plague struck Carthage in the second century and pagans would throw people that were sick and their families out onto the street, it was the Christians that would come by and collect them. In fact, it made such a huge impact that the Emperor Julian began to say, listen, if paganism is ever going to get reunited with Rome, then we've got to care for our sick and our needy at least as well as the Christians are. They're overtaking us because of their compassion for the vulnerable. That's our heritage. That's our birthright. The poor were fed and then given free burial. That's what it means to have a Christian burial. Orphans and widows were protected and provided for. Elderly men and women, prisoners, sick slaves, and other outcasts were cared for, especially lepers. In the Middle Ages, monks and monastic communities were centers for care and healing. In the 19th century, the hospital, Christian hospital movement reemerged, sparked by the revival created when Charles Whitfield and John Wesley began preaching in England, and they began to remind the Christians of the duty to the poor, and people actually began to do those things. And began to start hospitals to care for the needy in their midst. In 2009, I went to Memphis for a conference that was hosted at St. Mary's Episcopal Church and learned that in the 19th century, there were five different times of yellow fever plague that rolled through Memphis. And in each of those, waves of wealthy people left Memphis and floated up the river to St. Louis to get away from the plague. You know who stayed? A group of Episcopal nuns, prostitutes, and a couple doctors that cared for the sick in Memphis. Constance and her companions, they were called. They were martyred in caring for the sick. You guys, today, evangelical Christians are unfortunately more likely to be known for their opposition to health care for everyone than for caring for the vulnerable. Now, I know it's a complicated issue. My father was in healthcare administration for 35 years. But beyond the particulars for how it's worked out, and I know that those are big particulars, the spirit is still right. It is one of responsibility. There's a lot of hand-wringing in churches going on over the absence of millennials in churches. You know what that means to me? There's plenty of space for sick, terminally ill, and dying people. In fact, that's why the church grew in the first place. They weren't attractive to the culture because their message was particularly compelling. They were compelling because the message got played out in the way they were treating the most vulnerable. And that's when people began to notice and began to behave differently. I think churches would really grow if we did the things that Jesus himself did. Amen? So Tikkun Olam is not just theoretical, but it's about the practical things that a person or a group of people do for one another, especially in partnership with Jesus Christ on his mission. So what about when we ourselves or someone we love is in the broken middle? What then? How do we respond when we're diminished? And how do we engage when people in our lives are diminished? Well, I want to suggest four things pretty quickly. The first thing that we do, you guys, and it's not rocket scientist, we pray. We pray for people, and that means being with them, right, in their vulnerability. So check out what James says in his epistle, chapter 5. Is anyone among you in trouble? What does he say? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed, because the prayer of a righteous person is effective and powerful. Our inclination is to go to everywhere else, and then if that doesn't work, then we go to God. But God invites us first to turn our hearts towards him and then towards each other. God is the healer, and in prayer we recognize this and we ask God to intervene. Pain and suffering and sickness is damaging. It's confusing. And you guys know what else is? It's isolating. Prayer is a move toward solidarity with God and with one another. We call the elders. So what did Abraham Varghese say the most incredible innovation was going to be in the next 10 years? The what? The hand. And when we pray, what does the scripture say to do? To lay hands on one another. You know what? James is pretty on it back then. He knew about this innovation a long time ago. We touch, we channel God's own power in prayer, not our power. So how do we pray? We pray with faith, not in ourselves, not in healing. We pray with faith in God who is the healer. Our faith isn't in healing. Our faith is in God, and healing is something we ask for but don't expect. We pray with power, not our own. It's the same power that brought Jesus from the dead. We pray with wisdom and discernment, trying to notice not just what's going on physically, but what's going on mentally, what's going on emotionally, what's going on relationally, because these things are all tied together. They all go together. And we pray with compassion, not tying up for the person heavy burdens, but seeking to alleviate them instead. I do need to say how we don't pray. We don't pray presumptively. We don't tell God what to do. We don't assure somebody of something that we cannot be sure about. And we also don't add burdens, like I said, to the sufferers. I remember having some friends who were pretty much two-thirds along in their pregnancy when they realized the baby had significant birth defects and was likely not going to make it to term, and if it did make it to term, was going to probably be born dead. And they had some people, good-intentioned people, who were praying for them and said, if you only have enough faith, then God will heal your baby. The baby died. So what message does that give that family? It's your fault. That is not true. It's not God. It's not real. And yet, oftentimes, in our enthusiasm, we can miss out on what God's really doing. That is not how we pray. So the first thing we do is pray. What's the second thing we do? We tend and we mend. What do I mean by that? Well, the rabbis talk about four duties that people have towards physical and mental health, and guess what the first one is? Maintain our own health. It's easier to prevent than it is to cure, right? And so one of the duties we have towards being healthy mentally and physically is the duty to take care of our bodies, in our minds, in our emotions, in our relationships, and to help other people do the same. And because we are integrated wholes, body, mind, spirit, and heart, then we tend the whole. And where there is brokenness, we mend with the whole in mind. When the body is ill, we know how to treat it. But what about our emotions? What about our mental health? Well, that can be more challenging and more isolating. In fact, many Christians have received the message that if you're depressed, you simply need to pray it away. That's bad advice. We often only engage in one of two or three realities when we're not well: our body, our mind, and our spirit. But we need to deal with all three, and that's especially true in our relationships and their impact on us. You guys, sometimes it takes enormous courage to submit ourselves to healing. You know, we want to show courage to go serve Jesus in some exotic or dangerous location or in some other radical way. You know what I think we often need the most courage for? To go to a counselor and ask for help. Sometimes that's the most courageous thing a person can do, is to go to a counselor and say, my life isn't working, my relationships aren't working, I need help to figure out what's going on. I'm angry all the time, I'm sad all the time, can you help me? That's the most courageous thing you can do sometimes. And the most God-honoring thing as well. You know, by the way, we talked a couple weeks ago when we were talking about finances, about having a finance class in January. We're also going to have a relationships marriage class for that same 9 weeks in January that I'm really looking forward to. And I hope that you might consider doing both of those things, getting your finances in order and helping to get your relationships in order by participating in this class. We'll be saying more about that later. But we do not neglect the care that we are offered, and we have to go after it as well, whether it's medicine or whatever it is. In James 5, he says, anoint with oil. That's not just a religious thing. That was actually medicinal. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. He's saying, in order to get well, take some medicine, drink some wine. To some of the rest of us, he might say, hey, drink a little less wine, drink a little bit more water. Luke was a physician. He dealt with reality. So, okay, we pray, we tend and mend. You guys, sometimes we just endure. Sometimes we just have to endure. Jesus and Job and Paul teach us in their lives that there is not always relief from suffering. Paul says, 3 times I prayed that God would take away this thorn in my flesh, but the Lord's word came to me and said, my power is made perfect in your weakness. When you are weak, then I am strong. The answer was no to his request for healing. Sometimes we must endure. Sometimes we pray and we're still sick. Sometimes we fast and the person we love does not get better. You guys, I'm afraid in our quick medicinal culture, we've lost connection to some important biblical concepts connected to suffering. The first is patience. The capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. Another is fortitude. Courage in pain or adversity. Perseverance. Steadfastness in doing something difficult despite difficulty or delay. Long-suffering. Having or showing patience in spite of troubles, especially those caused by other people. We don't talk about fortitude. perseverance, patience, and long-suffering. We talk about fixing it or getting out. But so much of Scripture is about long-suffering, perseverance, fortitude, and patience in the face of suffering. James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Sometimes we suffer, not because God is cruel, but because God allows it in order to build our character and to unite us with himself, because Jesus himself suffered. And when we suffer with Jesus, we are creating deeper union. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul connects knowing Jesus to suffering, and that's a hard thing for many of us. But that's part of what it's about. Okay, the last thing. We go. What do I mean? One of the biggest ministries for the history of the church has been visiting the sick. Visiting the sick. You guys, there are so many good reasons not to go visit the sick. Right? I mean, you don't want to get infected, right? It's just common sense you don't go. We don't want to expose ourselves. Or maybe we don't want to be reminded of our own vulnerability, especially when we're exposed to uncomfortable or disturbing sights or smells or sounds that we might see in a hospital. Maybe we don't want to go because it's pressing to be reminded that we cannot do the things with the person that we're with that we normally have done, and so we want to avoid that reality. Or maybe it's inconvenient. You have to set aside time, go to an unusual place, pay for parking, find the room, and when you get there, the patient may be gone, yeah? Or if you do get there, what do you say? It's so dang awkward. We're called to visit the sick. Illness is isolating. We're social beings, and isolation adds to the effects of illness. And so in the name of Jesus, we go. Illness is debilitating. When we're sick, we're reduced in stature, and our weakened bodies become unreliable. And that's damaging. We don't have bodies, we are bodies, and what impacts our bodies impacts everything else. And so when they're debilitated, we identify with them and their weakness, just as we ourselves would want someone to identify with us. Illness turns us into children. It infantilizes us. We're robbed of what we were able to do before illness, and it makes a person feel less than. And so when we go, you guys, we honor that person and speak into them the truth of who they are in Christ, regardless of their physical circumstances. And finally, and maybe the worst of all, illness is boring. Because we're robbed of what we formerly were able to do, we seek anything to pass the time, and we need each other. You guys, when I was a kid, every Sunday after church, we got in the car and we went to a nursing home on Swope Parkway. My great-grandma was there, and the entire family met from whatever churches they were at, and we would walk through the doors of the nursing home, and it would take us forever to get to the room because we had to talk to every single person along the way. And as a kid, I hated it, and you know what else? I loved it. That was what we did. We went and visited Gigi, great-grandma Gibson. It was an important part of my development as a child. But ultimately, the reason we go, you guys, is because we follow Jesus, who came to us in our sickness, in our disease, in our brokenness, and in our powerlessness. If we're followers of Jesus, then we ourselves do what Jesus did. And Jesus himself was vulnerable. In fact, there was nothing about Jesus that commended him to us in any way. I'd like to close by inviting with you to do a responsive reading with me from Isaiah chapter 53 to remind us of this reality. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, and nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. It is by his wounds that we are healed. That's the ultimate source of our healing. That's what we lay claim to, is the vulnerability of God and his mercy towards us as his people, that his suffering is what heals our own. And that's why we go, and that's why we're there, and that's why we care for the vulnerable, even when it's inconvenient, because that's what God has done for us in Christ. Amen? Now, I need to ask you a couple questions in closing. Where do you need healing? This is the question. Body, mind, spirit, relationship. Where do you see pain? Because the places where you perceive pain is probably the place God wants you to move into as his servant. When you see something, you become responsible for it. What do you need? And what gifts do you bring? Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you as people who are broken by the effects of sin. Our lives are the broken middle. Our world is the broken middle. Our relationships are the broken middle. And we do suffer. And yet our hope is in you. By your wounds, we are healed, Jesus. And in a minute, we're going to celebrate communion at your table, where we take a loaf of bread and we break it, representing your body broken for us. And we take this cup and it symbolizes your shed blood on our behalf, where you cleanse us and wash us from all unrighteousness and proclaim us clean and renewed. And then your healing begins to work its way out from the center of our lives into every aspect of our lives, and then beyond us into the lives of people around us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us new, that you would mend us and that you would heal us, and that you would make us people in a community of healers, wounded healers, that trust in you and are willing to go out of our comfort zone to bear witness to the way in which you love a broken, broken, diseased world. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things today, Jesus. Amen.
This podcast is a part of Jacob's Well Church in Kansas City. Our website is jacobswellchurch.org. Our Facebook page is facebook.com/jacobswellkc. You can find us on Instagram at jacobswell. If you'd like to participate in our financial life, you can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app, available in the Apple and Android app stores. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.